Good morning. Good singing this morning. As you can see from our slide, we're actually starting off today with one of my absolute favorite things. If we can get Jacob and Rachel to come up. Actually, if family wants to come up, we're going to pray for them. Elders, deacons. Okay, I'll call you by name. Jim, Ron, Nicole. Get up here, you. Get up here. Yeah, I'm pointing to you. Where's Andy? Sean? Sylvie? Whoever else I forgot or can't see? Church, this is Isaac Jeffrey Ramp. See how much smarter I'm getting? I put the name up there so I can see it. The reason why this is one of my absolute favorite things to do is because it shows the heart of the parents. And it shows that they recognize that even our kids belong to God. And a baby dedication is different. Maybe you grew up in a church tradition that did child baptisms. We do baptisms here. It's one of the ordinances of the church that we do, but we don't baptize children. Because the Word of God talks about believe and be baptized. So we believe that even little babies are sinners, but they have to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and then make that choice to follow Him and then do a public recognition of that through baptism. But we do participate in dedications of babies. We see that in the Scriptures. Hannah brought Samuel to the temple. Actually, we see Jesus being brought to the temple as a baby. So Jacob and Rachel are committing before us, the church, and before God to raise little Isaac in the will and the ways of the Lord. And they come before the church family for support in that, encouragement in that, and accountability in that. So will you guys join me in praying for this little man? I'm going to try to hold him since he seems to be out.
Just cover the belly.
Oh, yeah. That's all right. That'll make for a quick prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this little man. Lord, we pray that mom and dad would teach him the word of God. Lord, the people here would come alongside this family and help with this young man, that his older brother would be an example. Lord, we just pray that you'd fill him with your Holy Spirit, draw him, cause him to recognize his need to know you as Savior and Lord. And Lord, we recognize that he belongs to you. We love him already, Lord, and we ask that you bless this family. In Jesus' name, amen. We're good. We're good. Yeah. Oh. You're welcome. What a blessing to have the family come too, you know? Okay, so fun stuff, hard stuff. Acts chapter 5 is where we are. Let's pray, because this is kind of heavy stuff this morning. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the examples in your word, the book of Acts, Lord, the story of the work of the Holy Spirit, glimpses of the early church. But Lord, we're here today, yes, to worship you, Lord, but to have more of you, to have all of you, Lord. And there are things that get in the way of that. Individually, corporately, as a church. So Lord, I pray that today you would, for this short time, Lord, take away distractions, that your Holy Spirit would speak to and work on each one of us individually, Lord, today, that things would be made right with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk to you this morning as we go through Acts chapter 5, or part of Acts chapter 5, about purity, specifically purity in the church. And like I said, it's kind of a heavy thing, heavy topic to talk about, but it's an important one. I think all of us at one time or another, when we start to look at the book of Acts and start to read about that, maybe you've heard, we need to get back to the early church. Anybody ever heard that before? We got so far drifted away from that. And it's like the early church, or the perception of the early church, like they didn't have any problems, or they didn't have to deal with sin in the camp. And you can actually go all the way back to the Old Testament book of Joshua. I think it's Joshua chapter 7, tells the story of how the sin of one man affected many. The story of Achan. You guys may be familiar with that. If not, Joshua leads the children of Israel through this amazing, victorious battle in Jericho, right? An unorthodox victory they have. And then right after that, they experience great loss. In fact, 36 men are killed. And Joshua finds out that it's due to the sin of one man. And very similar to our story today in Acts chapter 5, where we examine the impact of our sin on others. And Achan becomes famous because his sin resulted in his own death and in the death of his family. And Ananias and Sapphira, same thing, New Testament. So the early church in the New Testament was not without issues. In fact, nearly every epistle that we have is a corrective epistle addressing issues in the church, in the early church. And we're going to read about one such case this morning. But before we do, I want to start with a couple of definitions, just so we're all kind of on the same page. And the first one is the word perception. And it's defined as a thought, belief, or opinion, often held by many people and based on appearances. If you guys work in any aspect of the business field, in any capacity, or you've done team building things or any of that, you guys have heard the statement that perception is reality, right? And can somebody tell me what in the world that means? Perception is reality? We'll wait. Any idea? They believe in what they see. That's actually a really good definition. We'll go with that. They believe in what they see. In fact, I've heard your perception is your reality. And honestly, I think that's wrong, or easily can be wrong. As in truth, it depends upon what your perception is based on. And if you go on TED Talks or any of that, they give these different diagrams of ladders and how what you see or what you perceive goes through this filter of all your other life experiences. And that's the thing, is your perception based upon your own thoughts, based upon your own beliefs, your life experiences, or is it based on the truth of God's word? What it says, regardless of how you feel or even believe. And I actually think the church, today's church, is a really good example of perception not always being reality. And my perception is that you'll agree with me on this. If you guys have ever tried to share your faith with a skeptic, or perhaps even be so bold as to invite them to come with you to church, chances are you've heard something like, or got a response to the effect of, I'm not going to church. Churches are full of, man, how quickly and easily that comes out. Churches are full of hypocrites. That's right. Well, so is Hannaford Grocery Store down the road, you know? But it doesn't keep them out of there. And there's been, I think, concerts the last three nights at the Bangor Waterfront. And a lot of hypocrites in the crowd down there. But the thought of avoiding that whole scene because of hypocrites doesn't occur to anybody at all. The Bangor State Fair is going on right now. You think there's any hypocrites there? Remind you, there's a lot of politicians that attend that, you know? I want to talk about, second definition is what a hypocrite really is. And I To start, I want to look at what Jesus says a hypocrite is. And that's in Matthew chapter 23, if you're a note taker. And we're going to stick in Acts chapter 5. Some of these other verses I'll put up here. But look at what Jesus says, and he's talking to religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. I shared like 2 years ago a story about one of my favorite coffee mugs I had in my office that I was setting aside. I thought I wasn't using it, but there was coffee in there for like 6 months. And one day I opened it up, and the outside looked all clean and pure, but the inside was sludge, right? And he goes on and he says, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, Jesus repeats himself, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. Ron and Lori have been involved in gravestone restoration. Old graveyards where stones have been knocked down or they've become grown over with things, and they restore them through different cleaning and chemicals. But this is even going beyond that. This is saying they're whitewashed. They've been painted with a white paint, so they look all bright and clean. And Jesus says, indeed, they appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. And this is what he's saying to these religious leaders. You put on this show. You put on this presentation that you're something that you're just not. You look all clean and righteous, but inside you're rotten, he says. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So that's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is not somebody that believes in God, somebody that has confessed their sins to Jesus Christ and is doing their best to follow Jesus Christ, but falls into sin or struggles with sin at times. We read this, that how Jesus speaks to the religious leaders, but the Apostle Paul struggled at times. And I'll just remind you in Romans chapter 7, and I'll read it out of the New Living Translation. I think it's a little bit easier to understand. Look at what the Apostle Paul says, starting in verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, he says. The scriptures say that the law is like a mirror. The law gives us something to look at, perfection, and then to examine our true self in light of that. And it says that it will cause us to recognize our need to be saved. So he says the trouble is not with the law, for it's spiritual and it's good. The trouble's with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, he says, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Anybody relate to that? You don't have to raise your hands. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. And we talked some about the flesh last week. And he's saying, my flesh is a mess. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyways. Some of you guys have been in that struggle. He goes on and he says, but if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. But then he says, I love God's law with all my heart. But there's another power within me that's at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And it would be so sad if the book of Romans ended there. But he goes on and he says, thank God. Thank God. What is the answer to this dilemma? The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. And he's talking about this battle between flesh and spirit. And Romans chapter 7 is a place of struggle. we, Christian, want to live in Romans chapter 8. And I'll read the first two verses to give you a glimpse. I encourage you to read the rest of it this afternoon. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "So now there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. We no longer have to be in bondage to sin, like Paul describes. We no longer have to be in that constant battle. Yet, there's the temptation to fall into sin." And that's really where we're going in Acts chapter 5. And Acts chapter 5 starts right out with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But if you haven't been here with us throughout our study of Acts, I think it's important to understand the context, kind of the feel of what's going on in the early church, what's happening. So I want to back up a couple of verses into chapter 4 in Acts. In fact, I'll start in verse 32. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed." So those that believed were of one heart, were of one soul. "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." You guys remember those that have been with us? "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." What happened just before this? They were arrested, right? Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin, the powerful religious leaders. They were severely threatened by them. And these religious leaders that laid hands on them and put them in custody, the scripture says, I think in verse 18, that they commanded them not to speak at all or teach the name of Jesus Christ. And then we see that their prayer was answered. "With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles," which was translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Remember, we talked about this guy, Barnabas. And so much so, in his generosity and his encouragement, coming alongside brothers and sisters, "You can do this. We love Jesus, and we can live like Jesus," and being right there instead of discouraging and knocking down and making you feel defeated. So much so was he known for that. Look, they renamed him. They changed his name to Son of Encouragement. "Oh, every time Barney's around, I feel like I can do this. You know, he encourages me and strengthens me and doesn't focus on everything wrong with me." And so Joseph was named Barnabas, and everybody in the church sees what's going on with this guy. And as we go on in the book of Acts, we find out that he becomes a missionary, and he actually gets involved in ministry. So there's many that look at this guy and just say, "Wow, God has done an amazing work in him. And he is an encourager. We need to change his name to Son of Encouragement." And people are seeing this. And two of the people that saw this was a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they wanted what he had. The church, again, they pray for boldness. "God, help us not to be a bunch of chickens." You know, and they share, and good things are happening in the church at this point. But this guy's getting attention, and other people are jealous about it, and that's where we start in Acts chapter 5. But, right, all these good things are happening, and people are taking care of each other's need, and there's this guy, Barnabas. He's just, man, what a blessing. He's an encourager. But, so there's a transition point here. Something's happening. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession," verse 2 says, "and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So far, so good, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It speaks of other people doing that, selling goods, bringing it, meeting the needs of others. But we have another transition. There was something wrong with it. We see in verse 3, but, transition point, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So the issue wasn't that they kept back a portion. I don't know if anyone here this morning gave everything that they had. You may have. You know, there's an example of that. The widow's with her mites, you know. There's nothing wrong with giving a portion. The tithe is a portion of what God has blessed us with. But when we talked about hypocrisy, trying to appear as being something that you're not. So there was an issue of deception here. There was an issue of pride, wanting to be looked at like Barnabas was looked at. And he goes on in verse 4, it says, while it remained, was it not your own? You didn't have to go sell this piece of property. After it was sold, was it not under your own control? You had every right when you sold this piece of property to do whatever you wanted to with the funds, to give a portion, to give all. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Really good side note with this verse right here, by the way. Actually, let me back up. Do you see what he's saying? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? End of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. So the next time a cult comes, knocks on your door and says, hey, I want to give you a false teaching. It's usually not how they start, but it's what they do. Right? And they want to talk to you about the Holy Spirit just being some kind of a force. This is a good example. Say, no, scripturally it says the Holy Spirit is God. So he said, why did you do this, Ananias? And you can write in your Bible if you want to, but in mine, I have grace written here. Doesn't seem like grace, maybe, when you see what happens. In fact, let's look ahead. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. That's a really nice way of saying God killed him in judgment. You know, but he was confronted by a brother. Why this, Ananias? And there's a choice to me. I don't know medically what happened if he was in such shock that he had a heart attack, or if God struck him down, or why he died instantly like that. We know that he did, because the scriptures say this is not a story or a fable. This is fact. This is a real thing that happened in the early church. He fell down and he breathed his last. But he was confronted before that by a brother. Why did you conspire this in your heart? Maybe you were tempted, but in order to sin, you conceived of this. You conspired to do this. And he was given opportunity, and that's what I call grace, whenever we're given opportunity to repent. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You think? Why did you do this? Bam. Dead. I mean, we think about having our sin exposed and being ashamed because people know what we did that we weren't ashamed of before it got exposed. But he was killed. And we read about him thousands of years later now, knowing why. Because of his sin. Bad thing to be famous for. And I don't know, that's not saying that he didn't make it into heaven. I don't know. You know, if he was a Christian and forgiven for past, future sin, very well could meet this man someday. Aren't you glad God doesn't deal with sin in the same way today? Or at least, we haven't seen examples of it, but the scriptures talk about some of you are sick, some of you are dying because of sin, because of this. Pray for healing. Right? If God was doing that in the church today, I can see this as a very real thing, that fear would come upon people. Right, and if this happened every time you did something that was hypocrisy or you lied or deceived and you dropped dead, this whole church would probably be meeting over in this little office, right? And we'd be renting all this space out to other groups and you'd have a different pastor. Verse 6. The young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Again, I think that's grace. You know, some people look at that and think Peter was setting her up. He knew the whole deal. But if she was convicted, if there was any bit of conviction or wrongdoing, couldn't she have said, "No, you know what? That's not what we sold it for. We sold it for 20% more, and we just figured we had to pay off some bills or this or that," which would have been right, but it was the whole deception to the church, to God. And that's grace, offering her the opportunity for repentance. "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, yes, for so much." Exactly that. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." He knew with her, but there's no indication even. I mean, God gave him this word of knowledge or word of wisdom saying, "How is it that you conspired, Ananias, to do this?" But do you think Peter thought he was going to drop dead right then? I don't know. I mean, the scriptures don't say that Peter knew this is what was going to happen. That this is what was coming. And why in the world would... I talked about God knew not doing that today in this church to us. Smote us for every bit of hypocrisy. Why do you think it was important to at this time? I mean, one, I'm so grateful we're learning from the example of others, you know. And it says it brought great fear and all that. But this is the origin of the church. The very beginning. And purity was important. And you see all the powerful things that were happening. And sin affects the camp. But this same God is our God. And God is unchanging. And purity is as important today as it was here. So she drops. The men, "Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Verse 10 says, "Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband." So great fear. Just a little fear before, apparently. "Great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." So this call to purity went beyond the doors and windows, went beyond the group, went beyond those that claim the name of Christ, to all that have heard. And great fear came upon them all. You guys ever come across in the scripture lists of things that God doesn't like? Or lists of things that God, I'll just say it, God says he hates. You know, there aren't like lists of suggestions. You know, "Guys, I'd really kind of prefer if you didn't do this." These are things Proverbs chapter 6, there's one of those lists. And we'll look at that in context to Acts chapter 5. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. You know, depending upon how you look at this story of Ananias and Sapphira, they hit five, maybe six of those in this one sinful act. Things that God says that he hates. And I want to pay attention to the last one. Sows discord, sows division among the brethren. That's among us. We're talking about each other or making accusation or any of those things that would divide, his church. He hates it. Verse 12, back in Acts chapter 5. We look at the effect of this purification in the church. And verse 12 says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." You guys understand what's going on there? Verse 13 is not talking about those within the church, but those without the church. The world looking in. People saying, seeing and observing from the outside, saying, "You know what? I will not give my life to Jesus right now. I won't surrender to Jesus. But if I were ever gonna, I would go there. Because those people are for real. That's legit. That is the real deal." So even though they didn't dare to join them, they weren't ready to surrender, they esteemed them highly. They respected them. Because it wasn't show, and it wasn't fake, and it wasn't hypocrisy. They were called to purity, and they meant business there. So if I'm ever at that point of surrender, and that is the testimony we want to have, guys, as a church. We may not be the biggest church in town, and I don't mean us, I mean the church collectively, Bible-teaching churches. That's the reputation we want to have in this world. Now we got the best program, or we got the most people, or any of that stuff. But those people are authentic, and they love Jesus. They're not perfect, but they're making a sincere effort to be more and more and more like Jesus. I mentioned the church, the perception not being reality. Are there some hypocrites in the church? Absolutely. But there are spirit-filled, loving, giving, generous people. The church is filled with them that sincerely care about the people in their community. Verse 14 says, "And so there were those that didn't dare join, but they still respected them. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord." Not a particular denomination or church or following or whatever, but added to the Lord, added to his church. Multitudes of both men and women. This was the impact that purity had. "So that they brought the sick out into the streets, and they laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. So a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Give me just a few minutes, okay? I want you to listen to that. I want you to focus on that. Think about what's happening. Just that in that last verse, this was amazing. And it caused fear as people dropped dead because of sin that they tried to hide. Pride, deception, all of that. And it caused this reaction inside and outside of the church. And then people started bringing the sick there from the streets. They laid them on beds and couches, it says. And then verse 16, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem. They were just emptying out the hospitals, right, and bringing the sick people there so that they could be healed. And they were healed. Those who were tormented by unclean spirits, I know that sounds scary, but those that were demonically possessed were brought in. And they were, how many of them were healed? All of them. Why don't we have that kind of power today in the church? The same power that we read about here with healings, with unclean spirits being cast out, doesn't seem to be available. Or maybe it doesn't seem to be available to you. Sometimes confession is needed. I'll go so far as to say there's sin in the camp. There always is. And maybe for some watching online, some right here, as we're reading this and you're hearing about this, I hope and pray the Holy Spirit is revealing some things to you. And that confession is needed. And maybe for some there's not. Maybe for most there's not. But I mentioned grace. Every time we have the opportunity, every time we're called out on our sin, that's grace. We're given the opportunity to repent. So I ask, what about you? And I love how Jesus, remember when he's talking to Peter and he's telling him, here's what I want you to do. Love my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my people. And Peter's like, yeah, what about this guy over here? What about John? And Peter's like, or Jesus said, don't worry about him. Worry about you. And that's what today's the opportunity for, to worry about you. And what's going on in your life? And are there things that one other verse. Are there things that would be within the context of this scripture? Luke chapter 12, verse 2. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. You think your sin is a secret. You think what's going on that nobody knows about, what you look at online, maybe conversation that you're in, a relationship that you're in. I don't know, but you do. You know what it is in your life. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. There are no secrets from God. No secret sin, nothing hidden from his sight. And you know, the Bible says that the church is not this building. We are the church. So my sin affects you. And yours affects me. And this ministry as a whole is empowered or hindered based on the health of this body. And I get it. We live under the new covenant. We live under grace. We don't have to confess to a priest. The scriptures say that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So yes, you can confess your sin between you and God. But let me tell you something about secret sin. Are those things that you think other people don't know about? The absolute worst, most dangerous thing that you can do is keep it a secret. And take some false sense of security in that. In James, and this will be the last verse. James chapter 5, verse 16. Tells us to confess your trespasses to one another. And to pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So when I speak of grace, I want to give you that opportunity this morning, Christian and non-Christian. I'm going to ask that you all stand up corporately. And as we do, Susan's going to lead us in a song. And let her lead us. Okay, and as she does that, I want you to pray. If you're here, I want you to pray. If you're listening online within the sound of my voice, I want you to listen to the words of this song. And as the Holy Spirit directs, confess to God. Any sin, wow, you can stop that, allowed in your camp. You know, any sin that you know of that he's made aware of, maybe just now in the service that you've got going on, that between you and him you know needs to be confessed. Sin separates. Sin divides. Stop messing with my mic. And as you pray, tell God your sin. Receive forgiveness from him. And if you've been struggling with sin, like Paul talked about, or hiding something, especially if you've been hiding something, I want to encourage you, like it says in James, to come up front and just confess that to a brother or sister on the prayer team up here. And guys, you can come forward now. Yeah, if you're wondering if you should be up here or not, get up here. Confess it to a brother or sister so that it's no longer a secret, so that we can pray for you, encourage you. That also creates accountability, which is another barrier to falling back into that sin. Right? Men, you should be confessing things to your wife. You want a good accountability partner? As we talk about accountability partners, that's only as good as you're accountable, right? We can lie to anybody. So she's going to sing. I encourage you guys to have this time with the Lord. And don't let the things that stumbled Ananias and Sapphira, pride in particular, keep you from coming up and doing this.